Our second scripture reading this morning, one for the sermon, is Mark 4, verses 21 through 34. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have bid us this morning to buy wine and milk without money because you wish to give it to us freely. You have also bid us to listen diligently to your word so that we might eat what is good. Lord, it is our desire to eat and drink from your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and for speaking to us. Please help us to listen diligently and to seek you while you may be found. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings. Somebody asked me about that one time, and I said, well, it's kind of, Mark is kind of like the unwanted stepchild of the Gospels. I've heard a lot of sermons on Matthew and Luke and John, but not much on Mark. So we've been looking at Mark, and we're up in chapter 4, and the first 20 verses of chapter 4 relate for us that well-known parable of the sower. It's found in the other Gospels as well, except for John. And so Jesus explained his meaning to his disciples in the first 20 verses, but now he gives some further clarification of that teaching in about three different parts here. So Paul has read that, and the middle part here that begins at verse 30, the growing seed in verse 26 is unique to Mark. That's not in the other Gospels. The first part about the lamp is recorded by Luke, and then the part of the mustard seed is recorded by both Matthew and Luke. So he gave this parable to his disciples, and I think he expected them to become sowers of the seed. In fact, his earthly ministry is described as seed sowing, as an example of sowing the seed. As we looked at that first part of it last week, verses 1 through 20, admittedly, it could be a bit discouraging because we're told in that part that only 1/4 of the seed that is sown will be productive. It would only 1/4 would bear fruit. But then as he clarifies that and further explains it in these other descriptions, I think he tells us that you really cannot quantify it by statistics. You shouldn't think of it in that way. In verses 1 through 20, in the parable of the sower, the seed is identified as the word of God. He tells us that after he gives a parable, explains it to his disciples. He said, the seed is the word. I believe that it is the word of Christ, the word of God, the good news of the gospel as it is revealed in the entirety of Scripture. Now, I maintain that there is no legitimate preaching of the word apart from the gospel. Now, I'm not speaking about the simple plan of salvation. Because when we think of the gospel, sometimes that's what we think of. You know, the simple plan of salvation, or making sure we go through that that Romans road, as some people are familiar with. I'm not talking about that. I am speaking of proclaiming the word and doing it in such a way that everything in Scripture comes together from a gospel perspective. That we show that the gospel is embedded in all of the teaching of Scripture. So in this section, there are elaborations, I would say, maybe expansions of that seed that Jesus mentioned. And he compares it to the seed, of course, but then he compares it to a lamp, and then he compares it to the kingdom of God. Now, some will insist that, you know, wait, but there's a real sharp distinction between the gospel and the kingdom of God, that those things aren't the same. But I don't see a contradiction. Whatever the kingdom of God is, and at its most basic, it is the rule of God. But the kingdom of God is not known except through the gospel. Jesus said in John 3:3 to Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. When we proclaim the gospel, we are saying more than what Jesus can do for you. That's part of it. But we're also speaking about what Jesus demands from us as his followers. The Christian experience, it's not a buffet where you can go and choose the features that appeal to you. The gospel, part of it is that we become subjects of his kingdom. That we trust him as our Savior, and we trust him as our Lord, and we come under his rulership. So there's no distinction. I don't think any controversy between the kingdom, as some people would formulate, and the gospel. So in this further explanation, Jesus makes three statements about this gospel seed that is to be sown. And in this, he's speaking about the spread and the growth of the gospel. So in verses 21 to 24, he tells us, he's comparing it to a lamp, to light, and he says the gospel shines publicly. Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? It's not to be hidden. That's not the purpose of light. The purpose of light is not to be hidden, but it is to be seen. That's why it makes no sense to light a lamp and hide it. Now, he doesn't specifically identify what he means by the lamp, what this lamp is, but I think we know from his other teaching that it has a dual application. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew 5:14, he told his followers, you are the light of the world. Jesus is the light. So I think in a parabolic way, he's referring to himself as the lamp or the light to himself and the gospel that he brings. And the structure of the sentence in verse 21 makes awkward English. So they changed it a little bit, because the literal reading is this: does the lamp come for the purpose of being placed under a basket or a bed? Does the lamp come? Now, lamps are inanimate objects. They don't come. They have to be brought someplace. But maybe this strange construction is employed by Jesus to tell us that he is the light who has come, that the light in Christ has come. And then, if that's the case, did he come into the world to remain hidden? Well, of course not. And even though he has already told us that there are some who have ears to hear but will not hear, and eyes to see and will not see, the purpose of light is to be seen. Or rather, so that people can see by it. You've heard of C.S. Lewis. He was once an atheist, and then he began to embrace theism, but he thought Christianity was a myth before he became an actual believer. But when he did become a believer in Christ, when he came to Christ, he made the statement that, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." In Jesus, we can make sense of the world. He is the light of the world. Not just that we see him, but through him we can see everything else. Now recall, these parables that he gives disclose truth in some hidden way. And Jesus has taught this back in verses 10 through 12. He said, "Some will get it and some will not." The Lord Jesus, the light of the world, has come. As we read in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. We read of seed that is sown, lamps that are displayed, and a kingdom that grows and expands. In all of that is encapsulated in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world of sin and darkness to save his people from their sins and to transfer them from the bondage of sin to freedom in Christ. That middle hymn that we were singing this morning has that one line. He says, "Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath your feet." You can't understand that unless you know Christ. You can't understand what it means to be enslaved in sin and liberated and voluntarily submit yourself in willing bonds to the rulership of Christ in your life. It's easy to focus on these images and to kind of lose the reality behind the image. But let me ask you, have you seen his light? Has the gospel of Jesus Christ taken root in your heart? Are you a citizen of his kingdom? Listen, the Bible tells us that you were born deaf, but you may hear. You were blind from birth, but the light of the gospel may yet shine and give you light and give you sight. Turn to Christ in faith and repent of the sin that holds the sway over you. Because Jesus is the light. But then he says that we are lights as well. In similar terms there. He says in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The gospel is a public witness given by public people. We receive in order to give. And it's a strange situation. We are not to be of the world, and we are to come out from the world and be separate. But the intention, the purpose of light is to be public. We are still in the world, though we're not of the world. And so we look at this purpose of light, this public manifestation of the light of the gospel. And as you do that, we are faced with the ability of the gospel to do what God has ordained that it should do. The purpose of the light is to be seen. But the power of the light is to do what God has sent it to do. There is power to expose. Light has a dual purpose: to guide and to expose. And that latter part is what's emphasized in this passage. Hidden and secret things are made manifest when the light is present. And that's helpful, because people are lost in sin, blinded by their sin and blinded by the power of Satan. We talked about that a little bit last time. We see the things taking place around us, and you kind of scratch your head. Why don't people see how wrong those things are? Why don't they see how wicked those actions are? And we are all the time seeing people who call good evil and evil good. And we witness our culture sliding into levels of degradation that most of us would never have considered before. We never would have thought that these kind of things would not just be happening, but would be celebrated. But that's the power of darkness. And this hidden wickedness and this sinfulness isn't even noticed because people are blinded. And actually, I look at this and I'm kind of surprised by two things. I'm surprised that people can be so depraved and evil. And it seems to be getting worser and worser all the time. But I'm also surprised that we as Christians are surprised about it. Because we shouldn't be surprised about it. Not if we know what the Bible teaches about human depravity, but that is why the gospel lamp must be displayed on the table and not under a basket. How will people ever come to know that they are sinners unless the light of the gospel exposes them? The light has the power to do that. And you can see just a little bit of it. I've had people tell me this, you're at work, and the people at work know that you are a believer. And so they'll engage in the kind of conversation that people do at work, and maybe they'll let a swear word slip out, and they'll look at you and they'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry." Why do they do that? Because the light is exposing the sinfulness. And that's what it's supposed to do. The light has power to do that. The light does that, not legislation. You can't legislate morality or godliness. Now, we can legislate against immorality. I mean, laws about... it's illegal to murder people. Did you know that? But legislation hasn't stopped it, has it? We can legislate against it, but you can't make it happen. And not moralism. Moralism can't do that either. Moralism says that we can achieve righteousness by means of proper behavior. If we live right, then we will become right. We had an example of both of those in the early part of the 1900s with prohibition. You make alcohol illegal, and then people will stop drinking. And when they stop drinking, then we can eliminate drunkenness and all of the social evils that accompany it. Didn't work so well. Only the light of the gospel has the power to expose sin and to transform the sinner. Because understand that exposing sin is not the end game. That's not the whole thing. We expose sin so that it can be forsaken, repented of, and brought to the cross. Verse 23 gives us a caution that we need to hear. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. No matter how bright or intense the light may be, if a person's blind, they can't see it. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So if a person's blind, it doesn't matter how much light you shine, they can't see it. And yet, through the miraculous work of God, the Holy Spirit, some will see and some will hear. And those who do will be given more. How does that work? I don't know, but we'll talk about that again in just a moment. So the light has come to expose, but the light also has power to expand, to increase. Verses 24 and 25. To those who respond to the light of the gospel, more light will be given. To those who fail to respond, they will continue in their darkness and ultimately be confirmed in their unbelief. And that is not just a principle that Jesus speaks of here. He doesn't just introduce it for the first time. It's in Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Do you want to increase? Do you want to be one of those who bear 100-fold fruit? Then respond to the gospel. Jesus was asked a sarcastic question by the Pharisees. Imagine that. Asking about his authority to teach and to preach. And Jesus answered them in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. In other words, if you want to know, then do. You see, part of the answer is to respond to the light that you receive. And in that context, there's a curious statement, curious caution given to us in verse 24. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. So Luke speaks of this as well. And there's like a twofold emphasis here. First of all, in verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. Reminds us of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where the writer says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, we know that those who proclaim the word have a great responsibility placed upon them. And it is great. And it is a responsibility that sometimes you want to run away from. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It's frightening. It's even that much more frightening if you had any idea what a knucklehead I am. Those who preach are responsible to speak the word of truth. But those who hear are responsible that they are hearing truth. If you sit under heretical teaching, you bear responsibility for that. Because Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear, to the content of what you are hearing. If you are following false teaching, if you are using artificial light, you will be led astray. But if you follow the light of the gospel, you will receive more light, and it will get brighter. If you love darkness and follow darkness, it'll get darker. Pay attention to what you hear. But then when Luke tells this in Luke 8:18, he says, pay attention to how you hear. Well, that's interesting, because we don't often think of that. We think of the what, but we don't often think of the how. But he's telling us that Jesus' words are not to be heard like where I live, beginning in the spring, every Saturday at noon, you hear the sirens go off, making sure that those sirens are functional so that they can warn you if there's a tornado warning, and everybody ignores it anyway. And we ignore the siren, and we kind of hear, oh, must be noon, and we go about our business. We don't hear Jesus' words like that. One of those things, that just happens, doesn't mean anything. We expect it, no big deal. Instead, as someone mentioned, we should listen to the words of Christ as though we were hearing the reading of the will of a wealthy family member. And hanging on every word, listening for our name to come up. We would listen more carefully in that regard. So take heed to what you hear and how you hear. Not everybody's going to respond identically, but the light must be shined, and it must be shined in the darkness, and it must be shined even among the blind. Because when we shine the light, we don't know the condition of the eyeballs upon which that light falls. We don't know the condition of the soil that we're going to scatter the seed upon. But do it anyway, because the condition of that is not our issue. That's God's concern and not ours. Scatter the seed publicly. Shine the light publicly, because the gospel shines publicly. But then he tells us in verses 25 to 29, the gospel grows imperceptibly. So speaking of the seed, he says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. When the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So here's the seed is equated with the secret of the kingdom of God. He's already mentioned that in chapter 4, verse 11. And now he's mentioning the kingdom of God in relation to the seed once again. So think about how strange that must sound. The kingdom of God is compared to seed. I mean, it should be compared to something grand and glorious. It should be compared to great castles, shimmering mountain peaks, the opulence of royalty. But Jesus compares it to seeds. It's interesting. But that's as it should be. It's the scandal of the gospel, the scandal of the incarnation. That God will not be kept at arm's length, but when he comes to us, Christ came as a baby, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, the wrong side of the tracks, and his kingdom is not described in terms of the trappings of a palace, but as seed that you throw in the dirt. Now, we're talking about the kingdom. I hope you're beyond reading a literal earthly kingdom into these references. The idea is still popular. It's there. But when Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." When he says that, he's saying the same thing that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to the Colossians in Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Or he says to the Philippians in Philippians 2:9, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true and whatever is honorable, what is just and pure and lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's any virtue, any praise, think on these things." The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts of his people through the gospel. Now, I realize that doesn't sell books. But that's what it is. It may be more, but it certainly is not less than that. And the point that he's making in this parable, I would call it more an analogy or an illustration than an actual parable, is that when the seed is planted, it will grow in its own way and in its own time. So we're going to look at two important phrases here. Found in verse 27, it says he knows not how. And in verse 28, the earth produces by itself. So verse 27 tells us the sower goes about his routine, watching for the harvest, but it grows in a way that he hardly notices. I mean, eventually he sees a sprout, and then a little blade, and then an ear, and finally it's time for the harvest. And he sleeps and rises night and day. Just speaks about going about the normal course of events. But here's an important point. The earth produces by itself. Now, we may water and we may plow and water and fertilize and weed and all those things, but we can't produce. Can't make it happen. Many have not been content to do what only they can do. And they want to guarantee that produce takes place. So they will manipulate and they will do whatever. Some have even tried to bring about an earthly kingdom by political action, some by force of arms, or some by even completely withdrawing from the world, thinking that that's the essence of gospel work, is to make this kingdom happen. Some have been seeking for signs and portents that indicate the nearness of Christ's kingdom on earth. But what does Jesus tell us here? He says, go about your business. Be diligent every day. Get up. Go to bed. Do your work as a farmer, the kingdom will prevail, the seed will grow. Plant, water, fertilize, and weed. It doesn't sound exciting. It seems a bit routine. It seems a bit boring, because we're really wanting to seek the extraordinary. We seek excitement. That's why I was looking at a couple church websites last week for reasons I don't even know. But a couple of them have, they're listing their times when they meet together, and they have their Sunday morning worship experience. Because, yeah, everything's got to be an experience, doesn't it? We're experience junkies. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but gospel work is not exciting every day. It's planting. It's watering. It's praying. It's waiting. It's fighting sin. It's confessing sin. Sometimes it's crying. It's reading. It's speaking. It's caring. But if we do all of those things, the seed will grow of itself. And the other important aspect here, he says, we do not know how this happens. Verse 27, he knows not how. We know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to water and all those things. And so we're to spread the gospel seed. We're to tell anyone who will hear that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. What we are to do is obvious, but how the harvest comes about is mysterious. We don't know how that works. And I thought of the words of the old hymn in this regard. We sing this on rare occasions on Sunday evenings. So, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I don't know how that happened. But when the grain is ripe, then comes time for the harvest. And there is a time for harvest. And we must be patient and content to let it happen. How often I have tried to insert myself into the process, trying to hurry it up, because I tend to be a bit impatient. Learn to be content with not knowing and with not even seeing the promised harvest. Who says that we have to see the harvest? The seed does grow. It grows imperceptibly. Maybe most of the time it grows imperceptibly. So the gospel shines publicly. It grows imperceptibly. And now he compares it to a mustard seed. Verses 30 to 34. The gospel produces explosively. And fear not, dear ones, I am making the final approach. You ever been on an airplane and the pilot comes on and he says, ladies and gentlemen, we are making our final approach? And I think, well, how many other ones did you do? If this is the final one, what is it, a third or fourth shot at it? I don't know. But we are coming to the end here. The gospel produces explosively. He says in verse 30, what shall we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the earth is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, sometimes we put too much freight in this parable. No, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the whole entire world. The mustard plant is not the biggest. I mean, this is not an indication that the Bible is in error. It's not telling us that Jesus was limited in his knowledge. It's not a lesson in botany. Jesus speaks in terms his listeners can relate to. The point is in a comparison. From a seed exceedingly small to a shrub large enough for the birds to build their nests in. And the point is not the seed itself, but the point is in what happens to the seed. Previously, he said that the gospel seed grows imperceptibly, and we don't know how it happens, but grow it does. And it may also grow explosively from very small beginnings to a large tree. And that precisely describes the expansion of the gospel, even in Bible times. I mean, think about this. We read earlier about the calling of those first disciples, and they left everything and followed Jesus. In chapter 1 of Mark, we read of that. Then we get to the book of Revelation, written about 40 years, about 60 years later maybe. The gospel had spread to parts of the world that they had not even thought of. There's churches in Pergamum and places in Asia for about 120 people who are the witnesses of the resurrection, who were gathered in that upper room during the Feast of Pentecost. From that small beginning to the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians about 30 years later, saying, oh, there are believers here among Caesar's household, and they greet you. I mean, the expansion of the gospel in a totalitarian, pagan, oppressive Roman Empire with no printing, no media, the expansion of the gospel in the known world is nothing less than remarkable. And it has continued for the past centuries. In 2,000 years, there has been a worldwide witness of the gospel. According to recent research, 3 out of 5 evangelical Christians, live in either Asia or Africa. You thought it was America. It's not. In 2023, it was reported that Iran has seen a surge of over 1 million Iranians embracing Christianity, rivaling Afghanistan as the nation with the fastest growing number of converts. Now, we can debate all day about the validity and the genuineness of those converts, but the numbers are impressive however you look at it. Particularly when this is happening under oppressive Islamic regimes, under Taliban rule or Sharia law or other forms of a very strict Islam. How does that happen? How does the gospel seed quietly and explosively grow? We know not how. But there is something in the seed that grows of itself. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Generally speaking, how God works is hidden to us, hidden from us, except for glimpses that we see in the Bible that lead us to attribute this explosive power, this explosive life-changing message to the working of the Holy Spirit. I've read books that provide the latest key to the most effective techniques, the most recent innovations for evangelism and for church growth. I've attended a seminar or two. In fact, I had one guy enlighten me one time, dead serious. He said, and he was part of a church in the area, that had grown exponentially. And he says, I can describe the growth of our church in two words. And I said, pray enlighten me. His two words were PowerPoint. Somebody one time pointed out that the best advice on church growth and evangelism comes to us on the back of a shampoo bottle. Lather, rinse, repeat. The lamp is to be displayed. The seed is to be sown. Just go about the day-to-day work of being faithful to God and spreading the gospel. Get up, get to work, go home, go to bed, spread the gospel, but keep a watchful eye for the ear and the blade and the grain. We don't know how it works. And probably if we did, we'd mess it all up. But there's a power in the gospel itself that produces fruit. The light will be seen. And it may happen over time, but it will eventually be explosive. So Jesus closes this in verses 33 and 34, telling us that this was his customary method of speaking to the multitudes who crowded him. Mark tells us that. Some may have had ears to hear, and many did not. And he was careful to explain more to his disciples, and that makes sense. Because these crowds that were coming to Jesus, they brought sick people and demon-possessed people, and they wanted Jesus to take care of them, to heal them, to cast out the demons. Their interest in Jesus didn't cost them anything. They were looking for what they could receive. But to his disciples, the ones who he called, and still a little bit unclear about who he was and what he came to do, and we'll see that again in the next passage next week. They had left everything behind. They left it all to follow him. Jesus did not disclose himself to casual hearers. But what he explained to his disciples was powerful. This seed they were to scatter requires that they be public people. Public people who spread the message of the gospel without regard of who will or who will not respond. That's not their job. And if they are diligent in this, the seed will grow. And it will grow in ways that are not noticeable. And yet it will explode all over the earth as the Holy Spirit calls a people to be joined to Christ. And this is the good part. He invites us. Rather, he expects us to be part of this, to be part of what he is doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish your purpose. Thank you that we can take part in sowing. We'd love to be part of the reapers, but that's your decision and not ours. Lord, help us to be faithful. Faithful to show the light. Faithful to sow the seed. Faithful to do what we can do, not worrying about the results. Not trying to make things happen on our own. But trusting the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Challenge us today to be public people. To be proclaimers of the gospel. And through your power and your work, would you bring people to Christ, delivering them from the domain of sin to the wonderful freedom of the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.